Hey, folks at home. Thanks for joining us online. You may feel like you're missing out on all the inside scoop here at Northwest Hills, so I'm going to bring you up to speed. Pastor Josh has been out, so this week Pastor Gary moved into his office and has been acting like our senior pastor. And this worship center is now called the Youth Hangout Zone, I think, officially. I left the camera set up in the kids' church room. Mark Curtis has been coming in every morning to film some Star Trek fan fiction, so you might want to check that out on YouTube. And Tim Ewis, our head elder, he has been trying to get us all to buy face masks instead of, I think it was quality over quarantine. So I don't even think that makes sense, Tim, but that's the inside scoop from Northwest Hills. We miss you guys at home. It's pretty crazy around here, so you'll fit right in when you come back. And if possible, we hope to see you next week at the outdoor service, and then you can join in with all these great people. But we love you at home, Northwest Hills. Thanks for tuning in this morning.
All right. Well, good morning, Northwest Hills. It is so good to just hear people talking right now, just together in a big group. I love just that feeling of unity and community that we have here at church. Good morning to you guys who are here in the building this morning. Good morning to those watching from home. We are in the middle of a series on Exodus, kind of digging deep into this rich narrative, the story of God saving his people. My name is Justin Jackson. I'm the worship director here at Northwest Hills, and you'll notice I'm wearing a mask this morning. I just wanted to, say I wish so much that I could, talk to you guys and you could see my face. I actually at one point tried to get a picture up on the screen so you guys could see me like smiling at you. and I want to explain something really quick too. You've probably seen, me, Josh, and Gary wearing these like these bandit mask kind of style masks versus the safety masks. And there's a pretty good reason for it. I actually was with my wife last night. We were going through a bunch of different masks to try to wear this morning. And we kind of settled on this for two reasons. First one being that it's sort of a thinner material. It still catches everything, but it allows my voice to come through and not be so muffled. And then the second thing was that if I was wearing, this normal cloth mask, and when I wear it, if I talk for too long, then for like every 5 seconds, it just starts to slip right off my nose, and I have to adjust it. And I figured it'd be more distracting for you guys if I had to adjust my mask every 5 seconds while I was preaching. So that is why I'm wearing this morning. We're just following the guidelines set forth by the state of Oregon. It's so good to be with you guys this morning. And we're throughout this series, we've been asking two questions. I'm just going to dig right in here. The two questions are, what are we being saved from? And what are we being saved to? Last week, Josh kind of walked us through an overview of the first nine plagues, ending with a challenge to us to be like the Hebrews. And making a choice to follow God rather than follow the culture of this world, rather than following the false gods of the Egyptians and the powers that actually do exist in this world that are warring with God and his kingdom. 2 weeks ago, Elijah, our pastoral resident, he kind of started our study with the plagues with an in-depth look at the first plague and how deeply unsettling that was to the Egyptians and their culture. And then 3 weeks ago, even before that, Josh kind of set us up for what these plagues meant, right? He talked about this idea that the plagues are this unraveling of creation, the trajectory of sin as it enters God's perfect creation, right? It upsets shalom, that state of peace between God and man. And today we're going to look at what is really the tragic final outcome of a life enslaved to sin. And there is a lot of ground to cover this morning, so we need to jump in as soon as possible. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time working through Exodus chapter 12, but before we jump into chapter 12, I want to give like a little recap, go back through what Josh said, and spend some time discussing God's warning of the plague in chapter 11. So this morning, our story picks up in Egypt. Just a little recap. The Egyptians have enslaved the Israelites, the children of God, Abraham, the covenant that they've set with each other. They've increased their toil in the land and reduced them to like a slave labor force. And we have Moses, and he's an Israelite. He's raised in Pharaoh's court. And after killing an Egyptian and fleeing to Midian, Moses is called back to Egypt by God. which is the God of his fathers, all the way back to Abraham, who reveals himself to Moses through a burning bush and actually reveals to Moses his name. Yes, the God of the Bible has an actual proper name. We often refer to him as the Lord or God, but his name is Yahweh. And Yahweh commands Moses to return to Egypt because through him, God is going to set the Israelites free. So Moses returns to Egypt, links back up with his brother Aaron, and together they go before Pharaoh, and acting as God's emissaries, they tell Pharaoh, hey, you know, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, yeah, right. I mean, who is Yahweh that I should care at all what he has to say? So Pharaoh doubles the workload, and the people turn on Moses, and they say, you've just made things worse. And Moses turns to God and says, why did you even send me? And God responds with like this beautiful promise and explains exactly how he's going to save his people. And then he does it. And that's where we get these plagues. See, God is in the business of freeing his people, and not only that, but showing himself to the world. He's showing himself to his people, the Israelites. He's showing them his relentless pursuit of them, even after 400 years, how he never forgot them, and how he is remaining faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham. He's showing himself to the people of Egypt, right? How much more powerful he is than the gods that they have created, the gods they've made out of the creation, gods of the Nile, gods of the earth and the animals and the sun. God is showing himself to Pharaoh. At the beginning of all this, when Moses and Aaron come to be God's messengers, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And God shows Pharaoh exactly who he is and why he should be reckoned with. And on top of all of that, God is showing himself to the world. You know, think about the global consequences of Yahweh's war on Egypt. Egypt was the world power, the center of science and culture and influence at the time. Their allies, their trade partners, their enemies, they're all watching. And we're coming near to what is probably some kind of climax. God has gone to war with Egypt and their gods. He's ravaged the land with plagues, making their water source unusable, sending hordes of insects and animals against them. He's rained hail and fire from the sky, afflicted the Egyptians with boils, and blanketed them in an unnatural thick darkness for 3 days. And as Egypt is coming out of this, coming to the conclusion of these plagues, we have what Pharaoh and Moses hope to be their final exchange. All right, Pharaoh's gotten to the point where he's been attempting to compromise with Moses. First, he tries to let Moses take just the older generation. You know, and then when that doesn't work, he says, okay, well, you can take all the people, but you can't take the cattle. And when Moses stands firm on God's orders, you know, Pharaoh refuses to let them go time and time again. And finally, after all this time, Pharaoh says, okay, if I see you here again, I will kill you. And Moses is like, all right, man, I'm cool with that. I do not want to see you again. But God comes back to Moses, and we're going to start in chapter 11. He's going to have Moses deliver a final warning to Pharaoh, saying, you know, we're going one final round. So here we go. It's the final showdown. In one corner, you have Yahweh. And he's standing in one side of the arena. He's just defeated pretty much all of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon by showing his power over creation, unraveling their power. And in the other corner, you have Pharaoh, and he's still clinging to whatever shred of power he claims to have left. And God sends a final warning to Pharaoh. We're going to pick it up in chapter 11, verse 4. Would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? We're in Exodus chapter 11, starting in verse 4. And it says, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he, this is Moses, went to Pharaoh in hot anger, or went out from Pharaoh in hot anger after delivering this message. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, church. You may have a seat. Okay, so who is God showing himself to be in this act? Well, we look on the surface, and if you look at it just from a surface level, a literal translation, it might be really easy to say, well, he seems to be showing himself to be a mass murderer of children. I mean, if anything, this act paints God in a really bad light, right? The language here in our English translation of the Bible doesn't give us a very clear picture of who exactly is being targeted here. But most Bible scholars agree that this is all the firstborn males of Egypt who are not the leaders of their own households yet. So yes, predominantly children. So God, who are you showing to be? Who are you showing yourself to be in this plague? Honestly, this passage used to give me so much heartburn as a young man. You know, God, what are you doing? Why does this feel so harsh? But there is so much more going on here. It's really crazy. And I just want to dive right into how just incredible everything that's happening, all the layers of what's happening. So first things first, we have to look at the Egyptian mythologue. This is basically a word for the narrative of their mythology. So the Egyptians had this really, really complex mythology with all these gods. And a mythologue is just the story of how all those gods came to be and how they ruled Egypt. Over the course of many centuries, the mythologue changed constantly. The Egyptians attributed godhood to basically everything they found in nature. They had gods of the Nile, gods of the earth, gods of the sky. They had a god to fill every role, to satisfy every need. And this is what Josh was talking about last week, right? So he was saying, like, here's Yahweh, here's his nature, his will, and it's unyielding. His followers don't decide who or what he's the god of. He just is God. By contrast, the Egyptians looked at various aspects of creation, its beauty, the way it sustained them, like the sun, and they assumed and believed that those aspects of creation were gods. And so God, in his wisdom, he pulls apart the creation through the plagues around them to demonstrate his power over it. Because they chose to worship the creation rather than the creator, they experienced God's judgment through the unraveling of creation. And the Egyptian mythologue had a pretty stratified hierarchy. They placed a lot of importance on firstborn sons. Pharaoh was often referred to as the firstborn son of the gods. The firstborn son of each household was considered to hold Egypt's future. They were a symbol of the strength and power of the Egypt to come. There were weaker gods and there were more powerful ruling gods. And throughout the Egyptian mythologue, the most powerful ruling gods were considered the firstborn sons of other gods. And they had a top god, kind of considered the most powerful, at least most revered of them all. He's probably one of the best known gods in Egyptian mythology. Can anyone tell me his name? Ra. Yeah, okay. Well, yeah and no. Depending on the time period, Ra actually wasn't the top god. And even after the Egyptians elevated him to like his top god status, his ruler status, they did so by blending him with another god, kind of their original ruler of the cosmos. His name was Amun. Have you ever heard Ra referred to as Amun-Ra? Right? That's a title attributing Amun's power to Ra. Amun was considered their all-powerful deity in ancient Egyptian history. He was this transcendental, self-created creator deity, and all the other gods came from him. He had power over all the cosmos. He was the master of both life and death, and Pharaoh was considered both Amun incarnate and, interestingly, the firstborn son of Amun. If it sounds confusing, that's because it really is. The ancient Egyptians couldn't keep it straight half the time. But check this out, though. To prove their own power and authority, many pharaohs in Egyptian history actually had Amun's name kind of attached to their royal title. The most famous example we have recently is King Tut. See, in English, we pronounce his full name really fast. We pronounce it Tutankhamun, right? That's how we pronounce his name. But the Egyptians would have pronounced it Tutankhamun, which literally translates to the living image of Amun. And Amun's ultimate power was that of the protector of Egypt. So you can imagine how easy it was for the people of Egypt to worship Pharaoh and to attribute Amun's power to Pharaoh, since he acted as the living representation of the protector and ruler of all Egypt. This last plague was an assault on Pharaoh himself. because Pharaoh believed he had the final say about who lived and who died in Egypt. And why shouldn't he, right? I mean, it was either him or his predecessor who just a few years earlier gave the command to kill all the firstborn sons of the Israelites, right? And he confidently tells Moses as he's leaving after that final, after the ninth plague, he says, if I see you again, you will die, right? He's saying, I will order someone to kill you. I have the power to do that. And even after watching nine plagues decimate his countryside, watching the lesser gods of his pantheon fail miserably to defy Yahweh, Pharaoh thinks, yeah, but no one can defeat Amun, which literally he's saying, no one can beat me. So we see in the final plague the power of Yahweh over Pharaoh and any other gods of Egypt who he might still attribute power to. But there's a lot more. Note the use of the phrase, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. Why add that in? Egyptian society, like their pantheon, was rigidly stratified. There was this complex social hierarchy which stated that certain human lives were worth a lot more and a lot less than others. And as a group, the Egyptians had a way of ranking people and groups based on things like race, gender, bloodline, socioeconomic status, hometown, even religion. This is hilarious to me. There were various cults to different gods throughout Egypt. And depending on how powerful the rest of the country thought your god was, the followers of that god were given lower or higher standing in society. Now, this is not a new phenomenon. Societies have been creating, you know, invisible lines in between people for since the beginning. But notice God's answer to this arbitrary devaluing of certain human life, right? There's no distinction between the Egyptian prince and the child of the slave girl. All are equal before God. In fact, the only reference to distinction made in this passage is between God's people and the Egyptians. And we're going to cover the significance of that distinction in a minute. But finally, I just want to ask, as we look at this warning of this plague, why death? Right? Well, this final plague serves as a reminder that sin has very real consequences. In this and in all the plagues before this, we see God's wrath is being revealed to Egypt. And if that phrase, God's wrath is being revealed, reminds you of anything we've studied recently, it's because it comes straight out of Romans. Right, in our study of Romans, we learn that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul says in Romans 6:23, he lays it out perfectly, the wages of sin is death. The Egyptians had lived in generation after generation of rebellion against God in a society full of brokenness and slavery to sin. Death is the final outcome. And the Israelites, this is this really sad part, the Israelites failed to remember this 400 years ago when they came to Egypt. Remember what Josh read in Ezekiel 20, the first week we studied Exodus, Josh read this, they rebelled against me and did not want to obey me, that being the Israelites, not the Egyptians. None of them threw away the detestable things they saw, and they did not abandon the idols of Egypt. I decided to pour out my anger upon them, the Israelites, and drain my wrath against them in the land of Egypt. When we forget God, when we ignore him, even as he's calling for us, come back, the results are devastating. One of the Bible commentaries I was reading this week actually made the argument that the 10th plague shows God's leniency. Egypt could have suffered the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. God could have wiped them off the map, reduced their cities to ruin, left to be swallowed up by the sands of time. But for the sake of his glory, and to show Egypt and Israel who he is, God does not destroy the Egyptians and their cattle altogether, but demonstrates to them and reminds them, I am the Lord. The great cry God describes in chapter 11, verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there never has been or never will be again. C.F. Keel's commentary describes this cry as having no parallel before or after. It's a reference to time and memory. Right? This is not something that Egypt will forget. When men try to play God, the results are always tragic. And church, the truth is, I'm not properly equipped, either in theological training or in life experience, to properly illustrate to you how truly sad this moment is. You know, no parent should have to bury their child. It just wrenches at something deep in our souls. It's so not right and is against everything God desires for his creation. But it is the ultimate unraveling of his creation and the ultimate consequence of sin. And here's where we finally dive into chapter 12, because as much as Egypt will not soon forget this night, God's desire is that Israel will never forget it. And in order to really understand God in this passage of Scripture, we need to look at this plague not as an isolated incident, but as a part of a greater narrative stretching far beyond Exodus and even beyond the Old Testament. Because if we can, then we can look at the Old Testament and the New Testament as one cohesive story, the story that is ultimately about redemption. And we can see that God is actually doing something really amazing in the midst of this last plague. So we're going to read chapter 12. We're opening it up now. And unfortunately, this chapter is just way too big for us to read all at once. I encourage you, it's in the sermon notes. Please read chapter 12 this week and discuss it, the whole thing. I'm going to skip around a bit. I'm going to focus mainly on the passages dealing with Passover. So here we go. Exodus chapter 12 begins this way. Read with me. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Skipping down to verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you will eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Skipping down to verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments." That was the verse Josh read last week. "I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Then picking up again in the second half of verse 24, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Why are we doing this?' You shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" So this is the institution of Passover. It's a yearly holiday that is still kept by the Jewish people even today. God tells Moses to tell Israel, hey, God's about to execute his final judgment over Egypt. We need to prepare. And what's interesting here is the implication that unless Israel follows the commands God gives them in this passage, they will meet the same fate as the Egyptians. Judgment is coming down, but God is also providing an alternative, another path. So what is God saving his people from here? Because we look at this story literally and we think, okay, well, he's freeing them from captivity in Egypt. You know, he made that clear to Moses, like, this is going to be the thing that gets you guys out of Egypt. He's freeing them from physical bondage, and he's going to lead them to paradise. In his words, during the story of the burning bush, he's freeing them to paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. So why all the ritual? Right? Why the lamb? God, why does this have to be so complicated? You know, I think as an Israelite that day, maybe wondering, like, God, can't you just, I mean, you know, they've enslaved us for 400 years. Can't you just kill the Egyptians so we can get on the road? Like, our problem is Egypt. Get us out of here. Take us to the promised land. But God, who exists out of time, says, yeah, you need an escape from Egypt, but then what? You need a land to call home, but then what? What happens when the next world empire comes around? What happens when they burn your temples and exile you to every corner of the world? See, God is thinking right now, you need something more. You need a solution to the real problem. Because the real problem here is sin. And guess what, Israel? Sin is as much a problem for you as it is for Egypt. You need something else standing as a representative for you so that you don't experience this same judgment. Because there's more going on here than just, let's get out of Egypt. Remember way back in Exodus 5 when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh the very first time, and what an absolute disaster that was. And Pharaoh's response, right, who is the Lord? Well, thus says Pharaoh, right? Remember that exchange, making bricks without straw. You remember that? And then remember the part directly after that when Moses and Aaron are just utterly discouraged. And then God says this in chapter 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you in possession. I am the Lord. God is not just saving Israel from Egypt. And not just saving them to a physical promised land. He's saving them to himself, saying, I will redeem you and take you to be my people, and I will be your God. But in order to do that, I need to reconcile you to myself. So here is the first Passover, and it centers around this sacrificial lamb. And this sacrificial lamb is being used by God to do a few really important things. First and foremost, it is a sacrifice. It's the substitute or the protection for the firstborn of each house of the Israelites. So it is physically doing that. This lamb is a sacrifice in order to keep the firstborns of the houses of Israel safe from the oncoming judgment. Right? We read in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. So the blood of the lamb protects the children of Israel. Second, the blood of the lamb is a symbol. It's a symbol of God establishing a new covenant with Israel as a nation. With this new covenant, the people of Israel will be able to have access to relationship with God through sacrifice. Now, we hear the word sacrifice today, and it sounds really archaic, but you have to understand the relationship between God, man, and sin in order to understand why it was necessary. Right? God and sin do not mix. And when man ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis, it shattered the relationship man had with God and created a rift between man and God that man had no way to overcome on his own. So God, he's using the blood of a spotless lamb here in Exodus, and later with the sacrifices of the animals as laid down through the law, we're going to read that later, he reestablishes his relationship with man through the children of Israel. So he reestablishes relationship with Israel. He's redeeming them to himself. And third, and this is the point I really want us to take away with today, is God wants Israel to remember what happened here. Just a quick story. This weekend, Windsor and I went up to Portland to visit my family. My brother and his wife met us up at Mom and Dad's. And I got to tell you, it's kind of a weird feeling wearing a mask in the house that you grew up in. And like and having to socially distance in a place that it's so familial, right? But it was a really good time. We hung out. We got to just be with one another, and it was really, really nice. And one of the things we did was we watched this brand new movie called Greyhound, which is a World War II movie that centers on the conflict that pitted, you know, the Allied merchant shipping of World War II against the submarines of the Germans. They were called U-boats. And it was a really good movie. It was very sobering. It was very action-packed. But afterwards, I was discussing the movie with my dad. And because he and I are such history nerds, we were analyzing how historically inaccurate the movie was, particularly in regards to how it portrayed the German submarine crews. Yeah, it's an American-made movie. And so it portrays the Germans as these, you know, remorseless, you know, evil men. You know, they hijack the Allied radio frequencies and they're like taunting them the whole time. We're going to hunt you down. We're going to kill you all. You know, and because my dad and I, especially my dad, have read a lot of historical material about World War II, we know that this was just not how most German submarine crews acted ever. In fact, they were some of the most chivalrous men who served in the German military. So watching that movie was just a reminder to us how easily history can be twisted, right? Especially when it is written by the victor. And so God, who knows how easy it would be for Israel to forget, or possibly worse, alter the facts about what happened here in Egypt, he says, no, you're not going to forget this. Read with me in verse 14, it says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. And then the end of verse 17, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. And then again in verse 26, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the service of the Lord's, is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. God is saying, Israel, you must not forget this. Well, why? Why was it so important for Israel to remember? Because all this, the death, the sacrifice, the freedom from their bondage, they were all a crystal clear picture of what God was going to do for humanity through Israel in the future. See, the Old Testament sacrificial system we talked about earlier, it was never supposed to be the ultimate solution. It pointed to the ultimate solution. And while Israel was looking back, right, at what God had done, God was looking forward and saying, remember that death was the ultimate price for sin. Remember that sacrifice had to be made. Remember that death and sacrifice resulted in freedom for you, because someday, there is going to be a death and there's going to be a sacrifice. And because of that sacrifice, mankind will be set free. And I will restore mankind to myself, and sin and its byproduct death will be defeated. Please do not forget, Israel, because if you forget, how will you recognize when it happens? Look at what it cost. Remember that, please. This is the sacrifice. This sacrifice of this lamb is about as crystal clear as God can make it, because God is that lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice that we needed to finally and ultimately break that barrier between God and man. See, when mankind needed saving, not just Israel, but when mankind needed saving, not from oppressive empires or from power-hungry warlords, but from the ultimate enemy, sin and death, God provided an escape, an alternate path. Remember that when someone needed to die to set us free, God provided a spotless lamb, his own firstborn begotten son, Jesus, whose blood covered you and took the penalty that should have been yours and mine. Israel, God says in Exodus 12, remember what it took to set you free. There was a heavy price paid for your freedom. Someone had to die. It's absolutely no coincidence at all, then, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, was in the midst of a Passover meal. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that the Last Supper, which is, you know, the last meal Jesus took with his disciples before he died, was the same Passover meal described in our passage in Exodus this morning. That's not a coincidence. And it was the perfect setting for Jesus to institute a new covenant with us, his disciples, calling us to remember his sacrifice. You know, I think Paul actually summarizes Jesus' words best in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, when he says, and we read this all the time when we take communion, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So I want to end with this. Memory is really important to God. To forget what it took to save us, even the really tragic parts, is to forget who God is. Forgetting God and what he has done is really easy, especially in a world that is bent on distracting us any way it can. So by way of application this morning, I'm just going to commission you the same way God commissioned Israel, right? Remember. Let yourself remember. If you're new to faith or struggling in your faith, not sure about all this, maybe God is getting your attention and is just saying, remember today, right? Remember these words. Remember these songs. Don't go home and let the world distract you. I know it can be so easy to let it go. And one ear out the other, don't let it. You know, pick up your Bible, meet with that church friend or your church leader. Don't let this be forgotten. And to my brothers and sisters in the faith, remember the Egypt you were saved from. Remember what it took to set you free, even though it's ugly. Yeah, the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross, it's a really ugly thing, but it's worth remembering. Every day we need to remember. And as a final word of encouragement, I just want to say, take heart. God has revealed himself to us through his Son, through his word, remembering that he has wrestled with and utterly defeated death. And in so doing has redeemed you to himself and names you his child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful that we can be together. I'm thankful that you provide opportunity for us to be near you. I thank you that you provided a sacrifice when we needed one, when we couldn't do it on our own, God. And yeah, like, it was a really painful thing. And we're really thankful for that. Lord, this morning is a time of remembrance. I think sometimes we feel like we have to do so many things, God. We need to read our Bible a certain amount per day. We need to, pray all these things. And yeah, that's all good. But Lord, sometimes we just need to remember who you are. I pray that we would not forget. I thank you so much for your love. In your name I pray. Amen.